but you're mine for the month of July. And I'm gonna take you on a series. We're gonna journey through faith and work in each Sunday in July. So let me tell you a little bit about why we're doing a series on faith and work. The first reason is this, let me give you four reasons. Your work, whatever that is, it occupies a fairly significant percentage of your time. We are given 168 hours each week, 24 times 7. And most of us will spend at least 40 hours of that in our place of work, whatever that looks like. Now, some of you, I know, work a lot more than 40 hours per week. Some of you are juggling multiple jobs or are very committed to your work or have very, very demanding jobs. And I get that. For some of you, it's a lot higher than 40. But what you need to know is that next to sleeping, your work is the largest slice of time in the pie chart of your life. And I believe that God cares very deeply about what you do at work, why you do it, how you do it, and who you become in the process. So why a series on faith and work? Number one is because we spend a lot of time there. Number two reason for this series is compartmentalization. There are some people arguably in this room who would be part of what I would call the Sunday-Monday divide. For some people, they don't feel that their Sunday faith should in any way mix with their Monday work. They might think that it's irrelevant to their Monday work. Hey, I come to work on Monday morning to succeed. I'm here to win. All bets are off. I'm going to do what it takes to win in the workplace. Sadly, I've seen too many people and heard too many stories of Christians who are willing to compromise on Monday. They are literally different people when they show up to work on Monday morning. And when they enter into their jobs, it's sort of suggesting that they're living this compartmentalized or this dual life. They're one person on Sunday in this building and they're someone else when they report to work tomorrow. This necessarily creates conflict within the believer. A.W. Tozer says it this way. We'll put it up on the screen. A.W. Tozer says, one of the greatest hindrances to internal peace which the Christian encounters is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular, so that we live a divided life instead of a unified life. Church, your religion on Sunday should be absolutely transforming your work on Monday. If it's not, you're missing out. You're living a dual life, and there's so much more that's available to you. So that's the second reason for this series. There's a risk of compartmentalization in the life of the believer. Third reason for our series is this. It's part of our vision. A few years ago at the 20th anniversary of Fellowship Bible Church, we kind of renewed and refreshed our church's mission and vision. And the vision statement that we set forth at that time is that we want to see Jesus transform thousands of hearts through the people at Fellowship Bible Church. Can I tell you that if I was to design a strategy, if I was a person that was put in charge of how do we design a strategy to accomplish this, for how to impact our city for Jesus, I would design as a primary building block to help the congregants to intentionally integrate their faith into their work. Well, why would you say that? Well, as we mentioned already, because of the percentage of your time that you spend doing there, that you spend at work. But secondly, you have a prolonged interface with people in your workplace who are paid to be there. So they're gonna show up. Many of these people that show up to your place of work, they don't know Jesus, and they would never think about crossing the threshold of that door. But when they encounter you, they have an opportunity to experience Jesus in and through you. That means you have a captive audience for the gospel at whatever your place of work is when you show up tomorrow morning. That's the third reason, is that it's going to help us to fulfill our mission statement. Speaking of mission, this is a mission. Right? You get to go on a short-term mission without ever having to pull out your passport, book time off of work, right? You get to be on mission for Jesus without even changing your schedule. I think that's pretty cool. Last reason for a series on faith and work is the practical nature of this. Fellowship Bible Church, as you know from our Roman series, we love expository preaching. We'll take a book of the Bible and we'll go verse by verse by verse through a book of the Bible. It's a great way of learning the Bible. But the month of July is going to be an intentional departure from that methodology. This is gonna feel more like a Sunday school class than it's gonna feel like a sermon every Sunday. This is a topical study which is designed to equip you. Now, I will tell you, my goal this summer is to educate you, my goal this summer is to challenge you. And if I'm being 100% honest, my goal this summer is also to get under your skin a little bit. Not to annoy you, but to awaken you to an opportunity that I believe some, if not many in this room, are missing out on. I want to make this enormously practical so that you're not just inspired to do more, but you're ready, you're equipped to function as an ambassador for Jesus when you show up to work on Monday. Now, before we go further, I want to define one term, and then I'm going to launch into the content that I've prepared for today. One term I want to define for you is the word, what is work? What's the definition of work? Well, for the purpose of this series, here's my working definition for work. All purposeful effort is work. All purposeful effort is work. This would obviously encompass paid work, such as if you're a CEO, or if you're a manager, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a barista at Starbucks, some of my favorite people in the world. This would also include unpaid work. I'm talking to you, stay-at-home moms. I'm talking to you, students. I'm talking to you, volunteers, caregivers. If you're doing unpaid work, but it's pointed at a purposeful outcome, you are a worker. If what you do Monday to Friday is intentional and you're trying to accomplish a specific purpose or objective, you are a worker. I don't want anyone in the room saying, all right, I've already stopped listening to Mike because I don't have a typical J-O-B. I don't have a job with salaries and benefits. I guess this series is not for me. I get to just tune out on Sunday mornings in the month of July. You don't. I'm going to guess the vast majority of the people in the room before me would fit this definition. If you're doing something that is purposeful and intentional, you are a worker. Some of you, that might look different than it does for others, but almost all of us in this room would be workers. Okay, so let's segue in. If I was to create kind of a title for message number one for this, my sermon title for this would be Theology of Work. I want to look at the Bible today and see, what does the Bible tell us about work? What is a right understanding of work? What is a theology of work? So what we're going to do is we're going to open up our Bibles. And if you've got yours, go ahead and open it up. And we're actually going to open up to the first page. Can anyone tell me, even if you're not looking at your Bible, what the first five words of the Bible say? What are the first five words? In, Ernie, say that again. In the beginning, God created. All right, I was waiting for some turkey to say, printed by Thomas Nelson Publishers, right? No, next page. Yeah, in the beginning, God created, the first five words of your Bible. Did it ever strike you that before the Bible says anything about anything, we find a God at work? We see God working on page one, verse one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After that, we see that God created light and he separated it from darkness. After that, we see that God created land, separated it from the waters. God created vegetation, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God created the animals, the birds of the air, the creatures of the sea. And at every step of God's creation, he paused and he took delight in his work. Friends, for 5 days, God brought structure out of chaos. He brought form to the formless, and he called it what? He called it good at every step of creation. And then on the sixth day, he brought more structure out of chaos by creating us, by forming us in his image, which is in the image of a worker. And when he created us, he called it very good. So when we look at who is work's designer is God. God himself is a worker, as shown in the very beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. If we continue on a little further in Genesis 1, we see what work's design is. It's on your screen. Let me read it to you. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Yes, earthworms have dignity too. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And if we skip ahead just a little further to Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, there's two things in this text that I want you to see. The first is this: work was a part of paradise. Let that sink in for just a moment. Work was a part of God's perfect design for human life. Work didn't emerge after some golden age of leisure. It was there in the beginning, in the unspoiled state of Eden. Why was work part of paradise? Because we were made in God's image, and God himself is a worker. Now, I know for some of you, this is a startling realization. This is a startling discovery, because you might say, all right, I think of work as being a necessary evil. I think of work as being a punishment to me. There could be a few reasons for that. Perhaps you're doing a type of work that's not resonating with the skills and the gifts and the abilities that God gave you. Perhaps you're operating in a less than desirable work environment. Perhaps you're surrounded by the effects of the fall when you find yourself at work. It could be a bunch of reasons why you may not enjoy your work or feel that it's a punishment. But what you absolutely need to see here in Genesis 1 and 2 is that work didn't come after the fall as part of the punishment for sin. It was part of the blessedness of the garden before the fall. Work is an indispensable part of meaningful human life. So that's point number one. Work was part of paradise. Observation number two in this text is that God sets forth what I would kind of call the first commission. Now, church, when we're in a church setting like this and you hear the word commission, where does your mind go? To what? Yeah, to the Great Commission. Our mind probably goes to Matthew 28, where we hear the Great Commission. Jesus' last words spoken to us were, "Go therefore into the world and make disciples of all the nations." We're very familiar with the Great Commission, but I want you to see here in Genesis 1 that God puts forth what I would call the First Commission. Let me bold a few words here in the text so you can see it. The First Commission includes this. God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." This one's pretty straightforward. God wants us to have lots of babies. We are to increase and we are to spread out across the earth. Enough said, all right? Now, after that, God says we are to fill the earth. Now, scholars agree that God isn't simply saying the same thing here a different way. The call to be fruitful and multiply is the call to keep the maternity wards busy, all right? The call to fill the earth is a little different. This is a call to civilization. This is a call to culture creation. It's a call to take the largely blank canvas that God handed us on the sixth day and to fill it with art and architecture, schools, services, and the like, all under the banner of filling the earth. The third part of this first commission is that we are to subdue the earth. Now, Wayne Grudem, who's a systematic theologian and a Bible scholar, he explains the word subdue this way. He says the word means that we are to make the earth useful for its inhabitants' benefit and enjoyment. To subdue is to make the earth useful for its inhabitants' benefit and enjoyment. It's a mandate for us to go out and create flourishing. That's to subdue the earth. That might sound a little bit about what you do at your work each day. My job is to go out and make the world more beneficial and more useful. The last thing in our first commission is that we are to have dominion. One Hebrew scholar defines the word dominion this way. He says this is a call for us to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere. To be God's partner in taking the world somewhere. God has given human beings the task of drawing out the potential that he has placed within his creation. Isn't that cool? Now, as you think about this mandate, think just for a second about how crazy the goodness of God is here. You see, God could have filled the earth himself. He could have ruled the earth, he could have subdued the earth, taken dominion on the earth, all in his own, but Genesis makes it clear that that was never his intent. And it kind of begs the question, why? why did God not do this himself? In his grace, my friends, God left this world mostly empty, and he invited you and I to fill it and to steward it. This kind of echoes a theme that we see throughout all of Scripture, that God chooses to work through his highest creatures. That's you and that's me. He invites us to come in and to work alongside him. He has deliberately arranged life in such a way that he prefers the cooperation of human beings to fulfill his purposes. It's kind of neat that he invites us to work alongside him to actualize the world's potential, to participate in the work that he is doing, again, to realize and to draw out the potential within his creation. It's amazing that God invites us to do it when he could do it better, more efficiently, more effectively on his own. He says, nope, I'm doing that through you. How cool is that? All right, so Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we see work's design. We turn the page in our Bible one more and we see that we hit a bit of a left turn in Scripture. When we get to Genesis 3, things get hard, things get bumpy very quickly. You see, sin enters the world and we go from work's design to work's distortion. Let me read this to you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, then cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. So remember, the fall of man did not introduce work, but it changes it. We are God's image bearers before the fall. We are God's image bearers after the fall. So we're still workers before and workers after. But now, since man has been driven east of Eden and we are no longer in God's direct presence, we will not enjoy all the blessedness of work that God put forth in the garden. It's different now. We see in this text that work is now done by the sweat of our brow. We see that there's great difficulty for God's people to work in God's world. And there's a reference to thorns and thistles. I think that's both literal and I think that's figurative. How many of you, when you show up to work tomorrow morning, you're expecting some thorns and thistles? Can I see some hands? You're anticipating it. That's just the reality of our work, right? It's not easy. It's not gonna go as planned. We experience speed bumps at work. We experience frustrations. We experience challenges. It's part of our new normal in the post-Genesis 3 world. This makes the labor in our lives challenging. Things don't work quite right. I had a professor in seminary say that the world after the fall is sort of like having a record with scratches in it. The music doesn't quite sound the same. And we have to realize that post-Genesis 3, all of God's good gifts that he gave us in the garden are now distorted. All of God's good gifts are. Now, I took a class at seminary that was my literally favorite class in all of my time at seminary. I did a class called Seminar in C.S. Lewis. And in this class, all the students had to read 7 books by C.S. Lewis in the semester and write a paper on them. But we also had to read a couple books on people who were either contemporaries of Lewis or influences on C.S. Lewis. And I remember reading a book by a man named Gilbert Keith Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, and the book was called Orthodoxy. And it was just profound. Chesterton was one of the people that Lewis found very intriguing in his pre-Christian days. And Chesterton says something very interesting about this concept of works distortion. In fact, if I'm correct, I believe what I read about this is actually in the preface to the book Orthodoxy. It says this, the person who wrote the preface, I think it was actually Philip Yancey. He said, guided by Chesterton, I came to see money, power, and sensory pleasures as God's gifts, which in a fallen world must be handled with care, like explosives. We have lost the untainted innocence of Eden, and now every good thing represents risks as well, holding within them the potential for abuse. Eating now becomes gluttony. Love becomes lust. And along the way, we lose sight of the one who gave us the gift. I love that. In a fallen world, all the good things that God gave us with perfect design, perfect purpose in Eden, they're now all marred. And love can become lust, and eating can lead to gluttony. And I think that there is extremes or perversions that can be influenced in the gift of work as well. Let's talk about that for a second. If you have too low a view of work, if you're not approaching work properly, but you have a low view of it, you might resent work. You might avoid work. You might be at risk of doing your work poorly in a spirit of laziness or slothfulness, just doing enough to get by. If you have a too low view of work, what you need to know is that this is sinful. Not only is that approach to work a waste of your time, it's a waste of the skills and the gifts that God gave you to steward for your joy and for His glory. And you don't need to open your Bible in the book of Proverbs very far to see numerous admonitions against a too low view of work. I won't get into those admonitions. You can dig them up for yourselves. But a too low view of work is wrong. Now, that's one extreme. On the other extreme, you can have a too high view of work as well. For some people, their work has become their idol. And you might say, Mike, isn't an idol like some homemade thing that you sort of bow down and worship? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. An idol is when you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing. And for some of you in this room, you might be guilty of that approach to your work. And if this is your spouse, do it gently, but give one of these as I'm reading this to you, okay? People who have a too high view of work are likely to devote excessive time to their work or to give it inappropriate or disproportionate significance in their life. Work can, for these people, can be a means by which they derive their identity, where they achieve their sense of self-worth, where they derive all of life's meaning. And these people, often workaholics, will believe that who they are and how they're ultimately defined is directly correlated to what they achieve or don't achieve at work. My friends, that too is sinful. As in all of God's gifts, work can be misinterpreted and it can be expressed and used poorly. But there's clearly ditches on both sides, right? There's lazy, disobedient work on one side, and there's idolized, obsessive work on the other side, right? Too hot, too cold. Right? There is a just right, if we're going with our Goldilocks kind of metaphor here, there is a just right expression of work. And with the time that remains, I want to dig into that. Okay? So what is a just right view of work? What does the Bible say is the right way for us to approach our work? Friends, I can't do this justice in the time that I'm allotted, but let me give you a few high points on this, and we're going to explore this further in our time that remains over the remainder of our series. Okay? The first thing the Bible tells us about the right view of work is that work is designed to be for us a provision. It is a means for provision for us. What do I mean by that? It's how you put the bread on the table for you and for your family. We can sometimes forget that this was true of Jesus as well. Okay? Now, when we read the Gospels, we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. With the exception of Luke, that gives kind of a preface to the birth of Jesus, all the other Gospels start with Jesus entering public ministry at the age of 30. Don't forget that Jesus was an apprenticed carpenter. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and Jesus was taught the skilled trade. When we get to the opening of the Gospels, Joseph has died. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was going to be functioning as the primary breadwinner, so to speak, for his family. Jesus was the one who would have had to have earned money for his family's means as the eldest child. That Jesus knows a lot about work, and that might be why so many of the parables are designed, they're spoken in a work setting or in a work context, okay? Now, work is a source of provision. Let's look at a couple texts that do this. I'm just going to touch on these briefly. But let me tell you a little bit about work as a means of provision. So if we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you can just write down these references if you want to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, it tells us that we are to work with our hands so that we will be dependent on no one. We are to provide for ourselves is what it's saying. Work with your hands so that you will be dependent on no one. And on the other side of that coin, we see Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 13. He basically says, if you aren't willing to work, you shouldn't eat. Kind of a call out against the person who's looking for a free ride, right? If you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. We should be dependent on no one. Your work is designed to be a means of provision for you and for your family. But Paul goes further. He even tells us that our work is designed to be a means of provision for others. If you look at Ephesians 4:28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need." You are to work for yourself, but you're also to work to be a means of provision for others. I went to Israel in 2016 with Fellowship Bible Church. Rob was one of the people leading that trip, Rob Sweet. And I remember learning something cool when I was in Israel back in 2016. I'm hopeful that a time will return when we can be doing tours and visits to the Holy Land again. Things will obviously have to settle down a touch before that happens. But did you know that in Israel, their Sabbath starts on Friday night at sundown, and it concludes Saturday night at sundown. And during the conclusion of their Sabbath, they have a ceremony called the Havdalah. The Havdalah. And the symbolism in this is very interesting to me. The Havdalah service, the head of the household takes a bottle of wine and he pours it into an empty cup. And the filling of the cup is symbolic of the family's intention to produce in the coming week ahead. But what's interesting to me in this process, in this ceremony, is that they always fill the cup beyond its capacity. They fill the cup to overflowing, symbolizing that they intend to work sufficiently, not just to meet their own needs, but to work to overflowing for the benefit of others. What they're saying metaphorically, my responsibility is to work so that I can provide for my family's needs, but I don't stop there. I ensure that I keep producing so that I will have sufficient to share with those in need, to be a benefit for others. Every Sabbath in Israel concludes this way. Isn't that cool? We are to provide for ourselves, but we are to have enough to share with those in need as well. So work is a means of provision. What else does the Bible tell us about work? Work should be something that brings you joy. Let me read a couple verses to you. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "There is nothing better for people than to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in their work, because this ability to find enjoyment comes from God." He says, we are to find enjoyment in our work. And in Ecclesiastes 3:12, he says, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Why should your work bring you joy? Why is it a vehicle to bring joy into your life? Because it's probably the primary place where you get to deploy the skills, the gifts, the abilities that God has specifically entrusted to you. Parents, when you give your kids a gift, do you expect them to play with it grudgingly? No. You expect them to get joy from the gift you've given them. And when it gives them joy, it gives you joy as the gift giver as well. It is the same with our Heavenly Father. He has given us gifts. He's given us skills, abilities, knowledge, aptitude that we are to deploy in a work setting. And when we use this, we experience joy at our level, and God is joyful as well. When I think about this, my mind goes to the Olympic athlete, Eric Liddell, who in the 1924 Paris Olympics ran. And there's a movie made of his story called Chariots of Fire. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and you're probably familiar with this quote. But Eric Liddell said, "I know that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He was mindful. He realized that God was happy when he was using the way that God had designed him. And it brought him joy as someone deploying those gifts as well. I remember the first time where I felt like I had discovered personally some of the gifts and some of the talents that God had bestowed on me. I was 21 years old. I was a student at the University of Calgary in Canada. I'm a Canadian, spent my first 24 years there. And I remember stumbling upon a really interesting summer job. I joined an organization called College Pro Painters, where they teach entrepreneurially minded college students how to run a summer painting business between semesters at school. And I joined up and I jumped into College Pro Painters. I went through the classes, I started the work, and I was having so much stinking fun. It was crazy fun. I was wildly successful. I worked so hard. It was life-giving. I went to bed exhausted, and I couldn't wait to get up tomorrow morning to do it all over again. And the results came quickly and naturally and disproportionately. I'm like, wow, this is awesome. And my results went like this. And I think my parents fell out of their chair because their son, who looked before that like he was thoroughly committed to mediocrity, was experiencing the first positive, significant result in his life. I was a B and a C student in school. I couldn't figure out why doing great on my English essay, why that mattered in life. But when I was exposed to this entrepreneurial college job, there was parts of me that came alive. I felt joy and I experienced success because I was doing something that was now resonating with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God had given me. And it was such an incredible experience in my life that it forever altered my career trajectory. There are some of you in this room who probably do not associate your work with joy. I'm certain that's true for some of you. Perhaps it's because you're not doing work that resonates with your gifting, with the skills, with the talents that God has given you, so you feel like you're kind of working outside your skin. Some of you might report to a place that has a not so healthy work culture. I get that. But can I tell you, I want you to find work that resonates with the way that God made you. I don't want you to say, I'm going to work again today. I hate my job, but I got to pay the bills somehow. Work to find work that you love, that energizes, that gives life to you, that aligns with the talents and the abilities that God gave you. Why? Two reasons. God gave you those talents and skills and gifts for a reason. And secondly, transparently, the world does not need any more grumpy Christians trudging through life. The world needs Christians who ooze exuberant joy. And if your work doesn't give you joy that is evidence of the abundant life found in Christ, then ask yourself, what is it that makes me come alive? What is it that gives me energy? What is it that floats my boat, makes me want to get out of bed in the morning? See if there is a way to go do that work. Because the world needs to see more people who have come alive. And that's going to bring me to point number three. A biblical view of work means that we should be always approaching our work and doing it with excellence. Now, I will tell you that this is easier if you're doing work that aligns with the skills and the gifts and the abilities that God gave you. If you're doing work that aligns and expresses all that He's given you, to do your work with excellence is just a natural outflow of that. If you're doing work that doesn't align with that, it's a little harder. You got to summon your diligence and your conviction to approach your work with excellence. But here's what the Bible says about how we are to approach our work with excellence. Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Colossians 3, I think Lindsay read this earlier. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though working for the Lord. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My friends, work hard. Bring your best self to work on Monday morning. Not for the applause of man, not for the approval of your boss, not for the next promotion. Do it for the smile on God's face. For it is Him that we are working for. We are to work as unto the Lord. A Christian in the workplace should be the objectively best worker, yielding the highest quality results. Your work should be done in such a way as it reflects God that is in you. The caliber of your work is a reflection of the God that you serve, because to be created in the image of God is to pursue excellence in all things. I love what Dorothy Sayers says about this pursuit of excellence at work. She also was one of the contemporaries of C.S. Lewis. She said in an essay on work, she said, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly during his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. Whereas what the church should be telling him is this, that the first demand that his religion places upon him is that he should make good tables. That's great. Do your work with excellence. Again, the best worker in any setting should be the Christian who is striving to honor God, producing high caliber work with excellence, approaching their work with integrity, and doing it with joy. And when that combination shows up in the workplace, it turns heads. It is shining the light of Christ. I think that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good work and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Church, we're going to wrap up our time together this morning with a short video that's going to be queued up here in just a moment. And we're going to come back next week for week number 2 of this series. And I'm going to be looking at spending time with you on what God expects from your work. So until next week, let's launch with a video and we'll bring the worship team up to here to end our time together.